Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Our journey through the Bible, studying book by book, and tonight the book that's under consideration is in the New Testament, the book of James. Would you each one please secure a copy of the New Testament and find the book of James toward the latter part of it? And this will consist of our study for this part of our worship tonight. While you're finding that passage, let me just take note that there are several men in the New Testament who have the name of James. One of them was James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. We're familiar with James and John, two of the apostles of Christ. That James was also the one that was later martyred because of Herod's desire to please the Jews. Then there was another James, who's called James the son of Alphaeus, who is also listed as one of the apostles of Christ. Then the third, more prominent James, was a brother, a fleshly brother of Jesus. We read of him in Matthew 13 and verse 55 as being the son of Mary. Now this third James was not an apostle. He was one of the pillars in the church at Jerusalem. He did have a great deal to say and seems to have presided somewhat in Acts chapter 15 over the discussion concerning circumcision in the early church. And it is this James that is generally thought to have been the writer of this epistle. When James begins his book, he simply refers to himself, however, as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is quite adequate. And of course, we know that his words are authoritative and important because, as is true of all Scripture, it's given by the inspiration of God. When we study the book of James, we're studying a book that was primarily written to Jews who had become Christians, but because of their Christianity, they had been scattered because of persecution of those who were opponents of Christ. And those who looked upon Jews who became Christians to be traitors to the law of Moses, these Jews were scattered throughout. The book of James is a very practical book. There is no specific or specific theme of the book like you read about in the book of Romans being the system of salvation, or the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that deal with the resurrection. But it is a book that covers a multitude, a whole medley of different matters. I suppose that one could say, however, that the general theme of the book of James has to do with living life as a Christian. In fact, all of the epistles, beginning with Romans, and going all the way through to the little one chapter book of Jude, they all contribute significantly to information to the Christian, whether it be to an individual Christian or to a congregation or to a whole host of Christians in a geographical area. These epistles were written to admonish and to edify Christians as to how to live as Christians. It's one thing to become a Christian, it's another thing to be what you profess to have become. And these epistles were written so that Christians could grow, so they'd be edified, they'd be instructed as to what God expected of His children in their day-to-day life. When we begin chapter 1, these people to whom the book was originally penned were facing trials. And of course, this is a common characteristic of people in every age and even in our own generation. And so in this first chapter, he gives some information as to how to meet these trials and to face temptations and hardships as they come upon us. And he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Now, that's not generally the way you would think people would look upon something that would be tempting to them or something that would be trying to them. But the joy here that they have is not because they are being tried. It is not being because they're put to the test. But it's because when trials come in life, and it's hard for us probably to understand this, but when difficulties come in life, when we run into obstacles, when we have problems, These things are challenges to us. But more than that, they are opportunities for us. They are opportunities for us to prove our faith. It's an opportunity to develop Christ-like characteristics, and particularly, he emphasizes here in the third verse, the development of patience. He said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And the idea of patience is steadfastness. Keep on keeping on, not quitting. These people were facing tribulation. They were facing trials. The trials they were facing were designed to try to cause them to abandon their faith. What they needed to do was to learn, just as we need to learn, and hence the relevancy and the application of the book to ourselves, they needed to learn to be steadfast. They need to learn not to quit, not to give in. It is true sometimes, and it happens to so many Christians, and it's somewhat bewildering, that at the time when they need the Lord the most, the time of their hardships and problems is when some just abandon the Lord altogether. They'll quit the church. They'll quit feeding upon the Word of God. They'll quit worshiping. That's the very opposite course that a person ought to take. And what what James is telling these people to do is to turn these potential stumbling blocks into stepping stones. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. It's important how we face our trials, therefore. But when we face difficulties, it's important that we don't blame God for it. Sometimes people have hardships to come and they'll say, well, why did God do this to me? Or why did God allow this to happen to me? Or what have I done to deserve this? And blame God for their problems. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't lead men to do those things that would cause them to fall. Quite the contrary, in verse 17 he says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In this first chapter, we have an advantage given to us to prevent sin. It gives us the progression from temptation to the overt act of sin. It's no sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to yield to temptation. And if we are alert and attentive and watchful, we can attack this progression of temptation to sin along the path and prevent ourselves from sinning. He says in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is the reason we have to guard what we desire. We have to control our passions. This is what leads us astray. Notice, from lust, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, from lust to temptation to sin to spiritual death. Now, along that line somewhere, we've got to cut that thing so that we will not have to suffer spiritual death. And we need to understand the progression to sin. This first chapter also tells us something exceedingly important. And that is the connection between salvation and the Word of God. In verse 18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. A person that is born again is first begotten. How is he begotten? He is begotten with what Peter called the incorruptible seed. And that incorruptible seed is the Word of God. And then in verse 21 he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word. Notice what he has to say about the Word, which is able to save your soul. Brethren, let us never forget that there is no such thing as salvation of our soul apart from the Word of God. That's the reason the gospel must be preached and heard and learned and believed and obeyed. because there is no such thing as salvation apart from what Paul called God's power unto salvation. In verse 22 through 25, there is the emphasis upon our obedience. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. We're studying on Sunday morning, at least we were this morning, about the will of God. And we learned that the will of God is not only something to be preached so that people can hear it, but it is something that is to be believed, but it is something to be done. It is of no spiritual profit, brethren, for us to simply hear the gospel and then not do the things that the gospel teaches us to do. And verse 26 tells us something that we must do. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I suppose most of us would be rather insulted and offended. Someone come up saying, now your faith is absolutely worthless and empty and useless. And that's what the word vain means. But here's a way that we can make our religion vain. That is, we don't bridle our tongue. We don't watch how we talk. People can say, well, we're not going to get into that right now because it gets into it a little bit deeper and more in detail in another chapter. We'll just put that on hold. This is the way to make your faith of no value. Then in verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, you don't have to be all the way into the ditch of sin to be unacceptable to God. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we are also to be active in relieving, visiting, providing for, is what the word visit means, those who are less fortunate. Here are mentioned specifically the fatherless and the widows. And there are some that say, well, now this is an instruction that belongs to the individual Christian. This is not something the church is supposed to do. They fail to realize that the church is made up of individual Christians, but furthermore, that's not what it's talking about. Here's a definition. A definition of what? A definition of pure and undefiled religion. Now, an individual that practices a pure and undefiled religion is going to be attentive to the needs of those who need help. And if a church has pure and undefiled religion, it's also going to be visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And who would want to be a part of a church that doesn't practice pure and undefiled religion? The only other kind would be impure and defiled religion. What kind of church would that be? Remember a few years ago when the aunties were ranting and snorting about churches helping orphans and churches helping people that are in need and all this, that, and the other. And they said, this doesn't apply. This only applies to the individual. This applies to both because what it is actually is a definition of pure and undefiled religion, whether it's being practiced by you as an individual or being practiced by all of us as a congregation. In chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, the writer condemns showing partiality and respect of persons on the basis of appearance. And particularly, he has reference to the favors that were being shown to those who were rich. I think we all know, and I need not belabor this, it may well be good to be rich. And in many ways, we all have certain riches. But a person is not necessarily a better person simply because he's rich. Some of the lowest down, no-count scoundrels walking on the face of the earth just have money they couldn't even count. So riches, material riches, does not determine how spiritual or how favorable a person is in the sight of God. it seems that the brethren here were doing something that sometimes you see even taking place in brotherhood today, that here is someone that's prominent, someone that's famous, some celebrity or someone that's wealthy. He gets all kind of favors, and brethren look like just almost bow down and just seek to be in his presence. And you take this lowly, humble, meek, gentle, kind, compassionate Christian over here that doesn't get at the headlines and a lot of notoriety, nobody pays much attention to him. Well, that's what James is pointing out. It's like the time when God told Samuel, now you don't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, and that's what he's encouraging brethren here to do. Notice the principle, next, that is found in verse 10 and 11. James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. What's he saying? He's not saying that if you kill, you're also guilty of adultery. That's not the point that he's making at all. He's saying that whether you kill or whether you commit adultery or whether you violate any other part of the will of God, you are a violator of God's law. And of course, to transgress God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4, that means you're guilty of sin. When we violate the will of God, we are a transgressor, and we are challenging God's authority. And you don't have to commit the whole gamut of sins. You don't have to go through the whole catalog of transgressions to be declared a sinner. You violate God's law in one point. James says, you violated the law. You go out here and you rob. You may not kill somebody, you may not beat them up, but you have violated the law. You violated authority. This is so important in our time, because there are people running about who are saying, well, you can do so many things and maybe God will take that into consideration and it really doesn't make all of that difference, and just so long as you do the big things right and this, that, and the other. Friend, there is nothing that God has said that we can come along and take the presumptuous position that we have a right to violate. Because when you violate the will of God, you violated divine authority. And that's what James is teaching us here in verses 10 and 11. Verses 14 through 20 of the second chapter are familiar to brethren. I'm going to hastily read it. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say, he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And he goes on to explain about Abraham, and a little bit further down in verse 25, he shows that Rahab combined her faith with her works. The conclusion of the matter here is that we need to know salvation is not by faith alone. Salvation is not by works alone. Salvation is faith made perfect by our works. It's one, notice the word, with. One in the company of the other. Faith and works. Faith and obedience. Brethren, that's what's necessary for us to serve God. And the conclusion of this passage is in verse 24 and 26. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that goes right back to what he has been pointing out in the earlier chapter about being hearers of the word and not doers. we are supposed to include both. In chapter 3, he begins with a warning to those who teach. Those who teach have a greater opportunity than those who don't. Therefore, those who teach have a greater responsibility. And therefore, those who teach run the risk of a greater condemnation if they teach falsely, if they teach wrongly. And so he gives a warning here to teachers or masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He is not trying to discourage people from teaching. He's not trying to intimidate people and cause them to turn away from being masters or teachers. He is simply trying to impress upon them the serious responsibility that you assume to yourself when you profess to teach, because you have a greater opportunity. You have a greater responsibility, therefore you have a greater accountability. And having begun that way, he goes on with a discourse regarding the tongue. Most of chapter 3 needs to be read over and over by those of us who are Christian people. And one point about the tongue I'm going to make here is that James tells us that the tongue, even though it's a little member, and it is, comparatively speaking, it's a little member of the body, yet it's powerful, it's deadly, and it's destructive. Have you ever wondered how much havoc is caused in the world? How much turmoil is created in a family? How much disturbance and division and strife is created in the community or in the church by the abuse rather than the proper use of the tongue? Now, you know, the ability to speak and to communicate with one another, that's a marvelous blessing. My brother's in the hospital. He can't speak anymore. I can't communicate with him. I can't get a thing out of him. He can't verbalize or express anything. Physical difficulties prevents him. What a tragedy. I think it's a tragedy, not just because I like to talk. But you heard about the fellow that was asked why he talked so much to himself. He says, it's because I like to hear great people talk, and I like to talk to great people. But probably we all talk too much, and we ought to keep our mind in gear when we're talking, because the tongue can be deadly. It can be poisonous. It's described in this chapter as being like an untamed beast. Notice verse 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You've got something poisonous there in your mouth, folks, just like I do. You know, people have tamed all kind of animals. Most of us had dogs. We've tamed them to a reasonable degree. I had one you never could tame, but he just wouldn't do anything you tell him. You say, come on, General, and he'd take off the other way. But some animals you can tame. People have tamed elephants. But you know, when you come to a tiger or to a deadly reptile or something of that nature, they don't just turn them loose just to let them run around like you do your dog or your cat or your horse out in the field. Why? They are deadly. You have to keep them under control, constant surveillance. You can't just turn that thing loose. Well, that's the way. What about your tongue? Some people's tongues, not yours or mine, or have both ends. But there ought to be control. And it's a difficult thing to learn to control our speech, to know when to speak and when not to speak and how to speak and what to speak about. And this chapter here gives a deadly warning to those who misuse this great blessing. In fact, he brings out such a gross inconsistency in verse 9 and 10. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. The third chapter of James is a chapter that ought to be repeatedly studied by those of us who profess to be Christian people. Chapter 4 tells us what is the source of strife. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? The cause of greed, the desire for gain, the ambition for power, the seeking of fame and acceptance and popularity, the quest for fortune, these things men seek after, they lust after, the satisfactions of the flesh, those are the things that can even create wars. How many nations have gone to war? How many people have been killed? Because somebody was just greedy. Somebody wanted something more. Somebody wanted some power. Somebody wanted some territory. Somebody wanted some wealth. And they've enticed others under the idea of being patriotic or something like that to go out here and kill people until they get what they want. How many times have families been torn asunder because of the uncontrolled passions and desires and ambitions of somebody in that family? That's what creates strife. These things that we quest after, desire, and want that are really out of bounds for the Christian. And in verse 4, you talk about the condemnation of worldliness and partaking of the sins of the world. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, we ought to be known as friends of God, but here's the way we have enmity with God. Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Friend, you can't partake of the evil things of this world and let that be your goal and your practice and your manner of life and then claim justly to be a friend of God. When you're partaking of those things that are contrary to the will of God, you make yourself an enemy of God. Notice the general admonitions to the Christian beginning with verse 7 of chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Now, he's talking about people's sins and their reaction to sins here. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, sin is not funny. And people who sin sometimes laugh at it, and others will laugh at the sins of people. Sin is not funny. It ought to be something we grieve about, or something over which we would mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what the Lord is talking about there, those who mourn and grieve over their trespasses against the will of God, we ought to be sorry for not only our sins, but for the sins of others. And he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. In this fourth chapter, the oft-read passage of Scripture that emphasizes to us the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Go to now, ye that say, verse 13 I'm reading, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now, you can't think of anything more unstable than just a vapor. It's illustrated, and rightly so, about the steam that may rise from the tea kettle. What's more unstable than that? It's there for the moment, and poof, it's gone. He said, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Notice verse 17 of chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, this is one of several definitions in the Bible of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. All sin is unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. And to violate your conscience, not doing according to what you believe, whatsoever not of faith, is sin, Romans chapter 6. These are definitions of sin, but here's another one. Those definitions that I have quoted to you about the definition of sin are things that we do contrary to the will of God. Here is something that, not that we commit, but that we omit. We can sin by committing wrong We can sin by omitting doing what we ought to do. You see the positive side of New Testament Christianity? Christianity is not just don't. It's also do this. And when you know to do good and don't do it, why, you sin just as much as you do evil over here and transgress the will of God in that respect. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. I remember the statement was attributed to Brother B.C. Goodpasture, longtime gospel preacher and editor of the Gospel Advocate for many years when it was a reliable paper, which it isn't now. And he said the greatest fear that he had in judgment was not because of the evil things that he had done, though he didn't deny that there were likely some things like that, but the failure of the things that he ought to have done that he didn't do. You hear brethren sometimes pray, and rightly so, Lord, forgive us of sins of commission and omission. Here's a very powerful verse here, brethren, that should provoke us to a great deal of thought. Chapter 5 goes into a warning against trusting in riches, trusting in material things. And this because of abuses by those who have an abundance of material things. The failure to rightly use what we have will be, as this passage tells us in verse 3, a witness against you. Now, God has blessed you with certain substance. God has given you the stewardship of certain things. If you do not rightly use them, if you don't have the right disposition toward them, if you haven't acquired them in the proper way, if you don't have the right attitude toward them, if you don't use them in the right way, James says they're going to be a witness against you. It is as if you're on trial. The prosecutor, the devil, comes up and he can bring forth this witness against you. And what is it? You haven't used your blessings right. God abundantly provided for you, but you didn't use them rightly. You put your trust in the material things rather than in the things of God. In verse 7 and 8, chapter 5, he urges them twice to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, don't quit. Be steadfast. Keep on keeping on. Verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We talked about the coming of the Lord this morning, and we are to continue to be faithful until the Lord comes again. In verse 13, James says, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. I'm not going to dwell on that, but just simply passingly bring out the fact that this is one of the nine passages of Scripture in the New Testament that speak of music in the worship of God. One of nine. And it is significant that every single one of them say, sing. When we sing, we are doing what the Lord has authorized. When one plays or combines his singing and playing, he's gone beyond what the Scripture authorizes. But this is one of the passages that authorizes singing. Verse 16 instructs us to confess our faults one to another. And then regarding prayer, he tells us how God answers prayer. And it points back to an event back in the time of Elijah. When Elijah prayed that there wouldn't be any rain. And for 3 years there wasn't any rain. And then later Elijah prayed that the drought would cease. And God answered that prayer by allowing a cloud to come. A very natural thing. By the way, the clouds the other day would sure make you sit up and take notice, didn't it? And you know, Rosalind and I went out to see Sister Jones about that time. When we left home, there wasn't even raining. And just across town, go out there by the airport out there where Bob and the Kells and all those bad folks live because they brought all that on them, you know. Before we got out there, you couldn't see the hood of the car. And the wind was blowing, and cloud just came over. Now, it wasn't any miracle. It was a very natural circumstance. That's the way rain comes. God's natural providence brought that rain. But it was still the way God answers prayer. Friend, that's the way God answers prayer now. God doesn't answer prayer by the miraculous. God answers prayer, but to what extent He will manipulate the natural, I have no way of knowing, neither do you. We don't fully understand the providence of God. We know that God answers prayer, and the best reason we can know that God answers prayer is because God's Word tells us that He does. The final point that we make in this is verse 19 and 20. It has to do with something, brethren, we need to be attentive to, because betimes there be those among us who are overtaken in a fault. There'll be those that fall away, that need to be restored. And writing concerning brethren, James says, brethren, if any of you brethren, do err from the truth, which shows that there's such a thing as possible, and one convert him, now he's brought this one that's turned away and fallen away, he's brought him back. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Oh, it's a glorious thing to be able to go to a person who has never come to Christ and be able to convert them to Christ because you have been instrumental and helpful in saving a soul. But let me tell you something, brethren. Here is one of our number who has fallen by the wayside, and we go out here and we are able to retrieve and recover that individual and, as it were, snatch them from the fire. James says, you also have saved a soul from death, and you also are covering a multitude of sins. We ought not let brethren fall away without every effort being made to save their souls. Such is the very rapid summary teaching of the book of James, and I think that this is what I want you to be impressed with. Can't you see the medley of matters that he discusses? And can't you see how they're so applicable and usable in daily life in living as a child of God ought to live? This book is sometimes referred to as one of the general epistles because even though it was written to Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad, it's generally applicable to all Christians everywhere, and that would include us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me persuade you to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. If you need to be restored, won't you follow God's plan by repentance, confession, and prayer, and be restored into the Lord's good favor.